message as short as your drive to work. TheSpeakingDeacon.com.
All right, 2014, it's Father's Day. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's pray. Father, get me out of your way that you, the creator of the universe, the Father, the true Father, would be glorified during this time. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right, we've been hammering our way through Hebrews, and we are up to Hebrews chapter 8. And just a few quick things about Hebrews. It's a very cool book. It's a very cool book. It's also a book, if you have any Jewish friends who know anything about their Jewish faith, Hebrews is the book to send them to so they can read about their Jewish Messiah, the Old Testament, and how their Jewish Messiah arrived in the form of Jesus. And so basically that's the nutshell of this book, is it was written by a Jew to Jewish Christians first, then Gentile Christians, somewhere near Italy before the fall of Jerusalem. So there you go. And so Hebrews 8 is the real deal, is what we're talking about here, the real deal. So most of the content we're going to pull from is Hebrews chapter 8. And so let's dive right into this. No clever analogies or anything, we'll get right into it. The right hand of majesty in heaven. And Hebrews 8, now 6 and 7... Chapter 6 and 7 is coming up on Jesus being the final high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And go listen to the sermons online if you want to know what he's all about. We spent a lot of time talking about that guy. And Jesus is the final priest. He's in heaven making intercession for us before God, the Father. Now, Hebrews 8, he just did all this work saying how Jesus is the final priest, an everlasting priest in heaven. And now we come to Hebrews 8, 1, and where the writer says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Couple things I want to point out here. I did a word study and I didn't bring any of the notes for that because it would have taken me too long to put that into something comprehensive. But the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, if you've ever done a word search over that phrase, the right hand of God, Jesus is at the right hand of God. We'll look at two verses of that. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's right there, he is alive, and he intercedes for Christians. That's what he does. And he's a minister to the holy places in the true tent. What you got here is a picture of when Israel was traveling around in the desert wilderness, right? With Moses and Aaron, and then Moses had them set up this place. This is the tabernacle. You had the outer court that no one was even allowed to get near. Then inside you had the inner court, and then you had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And Jesus, obviously the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is. The priest could only go in there once a year, and that's after lots of sacrifices, first for himself, then for everybody else, before he could go in there and make atonement for the people. And so the writer's talking about that Jesus is a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up. Not this one in the desert, not the tabernacle that was in Jerusalem, the temple that was in Jerusalem, but in heaven. In the real, real heaven, where God really exists, where everything is really real. We're going to talk about really real today. This is where Jesus is residing right now, making intercession for his people, his sheep. Now, when Jesus was on earth, before his death, burial, and resurrection, he was brought before the religious leaders to be put on his false trial, and they asked him, and we'll jump in at Matthew 26, 33 and 63 and 64. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now at that, if you follow along, that's when the religious leaders tore their clothes and said, "Oh, the man's blaspheming, kill him." Because Jesus claimed deity. He claimed to be God. He claimed that he's going to sit at the right hand of God and he's going to come flying into the sky someday. Right? In awesome power and glory. That made them mad. All right? Also, we have Jesus in Matthew 12:35-37, also mentions, now this is mentioned twice in Hebrews by the writer of Hebrews, and Jesus quotes this too. Here it is. "And Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." So people are going, whoa, Jesus is deep. He's connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's talking about this Messiah, right? And that the writer of Hebrews quotes this twice. Because he's the psalmist, you know, because Jesus was one, he was an ancestor of David, and two, Jesus, as David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord," both of these lords are God and Yahweh, they're both talking about God, "sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet." There's a specific prophecy about the Messiah that Jesus is referencing, and so does the writer of Hebrews. So now, requirements for priests in Hebrews, back in Hebrews 8, 3, and 4, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. If Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Now, what he's talking about here, over the last 2 weeks, Jesus is not a priest of the 12 tribes in the sense that he's not a priest of Aaron and he's not a priest of Levi. There's already a priesthood. There's already an Old Testament covenant that manages that whole system. Jesus is something else, is what they're saying here. All right? And he's trying to say, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And there's a difference here. And he's building up this case for Jesus. In Hebrews 8:5, he says this, "They," the people on earth, the priests on earth, "serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" Now, I want to spend a few minutes here. This is where I want to bring it back to reality. So many movies and TV shows growing up, when they have visions of heaven, there are always these fuzzy light thingies that are very intangible, and it's like, and the light and the blood, blurry and blah. That really doesn't sound very good to me, honestly. Who wants fuzzy, ambiguous light and glowing shadows and weird funkiness, right? That's kind of trippy. Scripture doesn't talk about it. We're going to look a little deeper in Scripture, but the temple in Jerusalem in Solomon's time, as well as in the last days before its final destruction, those temples are shadows. They're man-made, breaking down copies of what's really in heaven. The earth, the world, is a copy or shadow of what God has really created. Your body, my body, is a copy or a shadow of what humans are really supposed to be. And even our existence. And I almost want to go back to 1 Corinthians. I never even thought of that. Where it says, right now we see dimly, then we will see clearly. Right now is the fuzzy, cloudy, you know. All I have to do is take out my contacts and I got fuzzy, cloudy. Right? Really good. I got that figured out. But, you know, what we think is crisp and clear, we are so lost in sin. Our sinful nature, our corruption confuses us and makes us think that as we sit in the mud pie, in the mud puddles, we think, this is great. This is, wow. And this ain't nothing compared to what God has planned. Something greater, something far more tangible, real, is waiting for us. It's just the opposite of what we've been trained to think. If we watch our TV like good evening people do, right? We sit and hit the magic button and let the TV tell us what to think. But they do it in such a good way, we don't think they're really doing it. We just, no, I don't believe that at all. Boy, I believe that. Right? That's how we tend to react to things. And when specifically about heaven, touched by an angel, and all these wacky shows where everything's just not tangible. All right? When this is the intangible, this is the fuzzy, bad dream that we're waiting to wake up from. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us so. I love this verse. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in, our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." What did Adam and Eve do when God came walking in the garden to be intimate with them after they sinned? They ran from the one person who made them and loved them, God. Now let's keep looking in 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened." How many of you do that when you get up in the morning? Right? Especially when an alarm clock wakes you up. Ring. Alarm clock. And then we, and we get up. And how many of you just get out of bed and go, I'm going to get coffee? How many of you do that? Nobody. We're all like zombies living to coffee. Don't talk to me. The sun's shining. Birds are singing. Oh, stop it. My back is aching. Right? That's what we do. Right? And does it get better when you get older? Worse, right. Even my kids, 5-year-old and 10 years old, when I waken them up for school, they don't seem to like it. Right? They're not getting up. Woohoo! All right. "While we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal..." Pay attention to this, "so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Life. There's mortal, us, and then there's life. They're different. And right now we're not experiencing life, we're experiencing mortality. And mortality is not life. Do you see how the scripture distinguishes the two? That's so important. That should give us hope. "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit..." Oh, I love it. How can you not love this verse? "Who has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Mortality being swallowed up by life." That is what I'm talking about. Now, I want to, the closest I could come to experiencing some of this, now, it was this day, June 15th, 2010, when my dad actually passed away. Back in 2010. And so, it was, you know, a crisp, clean June day, and in Maine, the sky just feels a little closer than it does, you know, when you get closer to the equator. I don't know, it just, the further north you go, the sky seems closer. But anyway, so it was like yesterday. It was crisp, cool, 70 degrees. Windows are open. We watch him pass away. We all pray for him. I go to the back of the garage, not inside the garage. I go around back to cry and call Michelle, let her know what happens. But the time, that day, that particular day sticks out in my mind when it comes to the weather, in the sense that it was blue, blue skies. Very, very crisp, very real, very tangible. It was such a, it was almost like heaven was coming down in a sense. And I'm not trying to add speculation and warm fuzzy nonsense, because there's no concreteness in baloney. But the reality of life at that moment was very crisp. And even the creation itself seemed to agree at that moment that there was something brighter. And that day had such a sense of newness to it. And it was amazing, and it was this mortality being swallowed up by life. And that is our hope. So we can agree with Romans chapter 8:18-24. We eagerly await leaving the Shadowlands. And I use the term Shadowlands. C.S. Lewis, in A Grief Observed and in his book, the last book of the Narnia Chronicles, where Aslan is explaining to all of them, yeah, what you used to believe in, what you used to live in, you know, in that England back in the day, those were the Shadowlands. Real life has begun. The real, you know, holiday has begun. And that's how the book ends, with everything beginning. It's really cool because everybody's in heaven and everything's more real and everything's the real real. And it's a great book, but that's where the term Shadowlands comes from. But in verse chapter 8:18-24, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, again, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. It's worth mentioning again. Even your lawn can't wait for you to be glorified. Even the very grass you mow is looking forward to the day when the Christians are glorified. How do we know this? Look at verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Look at this. Even creation can't wait to be renewed. No death, no road kills, you know, nothing bad, no, you know, rotten apples, nothing. No bondage of decay. Right now, the bondage of decay is literally a physics principle in the universe. I know I'm getting it wrong when I say, I forget the term. It's the second law of thermodynamics or something like that, or third law. It's one of those pesky laws, right? That things are wearing out and wearing down. There will be a time in God's creation that if by His word He could create everything, there'll be a time when He will create everything that won't break. Matter of fact, when the Israelites were out in the desert wilderness for 40 years, their sandals didn't even wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. They didn't have to mend their clothes because God just made it work. Believe it or not, there's a time and a place where things work and never break. That's how it's meant to be. That's how it's meant to be, and that's why Christians groan, because we know. Oh, right? We know in verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Even our bodies get an overhaul, and they won't break, and they won't get, you won't stub your toe, you won't slam your finger on a hammer. You won't do this, and there won't be pain. For in this hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? All right. This is leading up to faith, living by faith and not by sight. Faith in the actual concrete information that God has given us about our future, that's a faith. We hope for it because we don't quite have it yet. Like Christmas 2014, we hope for it. It's just not here yet. We know it's coming, right? That's what hope is. So, now we come back to Hebrews 8:6. The new covenant is better than the old. Now, this is where I'm sure Paul and many of the other Jewish Christians got a rock to the face, is when they started talking like this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on a better promise. All right? So now he's just saying, hey, the Old Testament, right? The law, the sacrifices, Jesus' covenant is much better. Now that will get a good, strong Jewish person who hates Jesus to throw a rock at you. That's how you do it. But he's setting the ball. Jesus is greater. The new covenant. Now your Bible is split into two major parts: the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament means covenant. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. A covenant is an agreement between God and man. God will do this if you do that. In the Old Testament, God will bless you if you obey his laws, and he will curse you if you disobey his laws. In the New Testament, God will bless you if you admit you're a sinner and ask Jesus Christ to save you from hell. And he will give purpose and meaning for your life and guarantee you to take you to heaven. That's a pretty good covenant. It's way different. All the works are gone. Now let's take a look at this a little more deep in Hebrews 8, 7. Because it said that here's the verse. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion to look for a second. He's saying the first covenant had faults, but that's why there's a second covenant. Now the Jews are going to throw a rock at your face for that one. He's saying that the original covenant had a fault. So I'm thinking, well, what fault is that? Because didn't God make that covenant too? How could there be a fault in it? We'll show you what the fault is. The fault is in who he made the covenant with. Humans. All right? And we look at the next two verses. This is where the fault comes in. Hebrews 8 and 9. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. See, and I want to highlight this. This is really important. Again, the two most offensive attributes of God is his holiness and his sovereignty. His holiness and his sovereignty. His holiness meaning is God is what good looks like, not us. We like to say, yeah, we're a good person. Until you bring God into the room and all of a sudden you go through those Ten Commandments and we're no longer good. God's holiness offends us because just like the devil, we want to be like God. We want to have the power, which leads to the second one, God's sovereignty. We hate God's sovereignty because at the end of the day, we want to say what happens to our lives and our schedules. We want to be able to dictate the circumstances that come into our lives. We control everything. We control the environment. We build a big box and we can make it hot. We can make it cold. And we can bring in content and entertain our brains. We can control every bit of our environment. Who needs a God? Right? That's that battle for sovereignty. Right? Between God's holiness and sovereignty. The problem is, the closer God gets to us, and the closer we get to God, like in when they left Egypt, and you go out your tent door, and there's the glory of God in your face, that don't mix too well. Because we're all trying, just like the devil, to be our own God and usurp God. And unfortunately, God's right there going, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? And we're like, I'm doing what I want! Wrong answer. You made me to be free! Right? Wrong answer. If you want to know what free will looks like, look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They have a free will. We do not. That's how we know what free will looks like. The problem is there can be no intimacy between sinful man and a holy God. There's a huge problem there. Because everyone's fighting for the throne. Well, the humans are. So, in Joshua 24, as Joshua, they came in, they wipe out the land. It's prepped for Israel to have it. Moses did this with the Israelites, and Joshua did this with the Israelites, said, reminding them of this Old Testament covenant. And you see why it's not perfect, because they knew right from the start they were going to fail. And here it is in Joshua 24:19-24. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Look at Joshua's response. Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We're witnesses. We'll serve Jesus. We'll serve God." Not Jesus, God. He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." The problem is Joshua knew it, and the people really knew it. They didn't mean what they said. It took one generation of these people shouting out, "We'll serve the Lord." Their kids said, "Blow it away. I want nothing to do with it. There's a tree over there. There's an idol I'm going to worship. I'm going to kill my children in sacrifices. I'm going to do all these evil things." One generation, these people couldn't even give it to their kids. That's horrifically evil. And that's exactly what happens. And back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. What hope is there for us? Right? If they couldn't do it, we certainly can't do it. Well, you're right. We can't. Jesus can. Hebrews 8, 10 and 11. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." In the Christian church, there is no least, there is no greatest. In the Christian church, people love God. They love Jesus. They love the Scriptures because it gives hope and life and excitement and purpose and meaning. The Scriptures are amazing. Jesus is amazing. And this new covenant actually brings the holy and the unholy, us, together. It's amazing. And God actually indwells us. How can the Holy Spirit indwell an unholy creature like me or like you? How can the Holy Spirit do that without us dying? Because when the holy meets the unholy, what happens usually? The unholy goes, poof, and disintegrates in oblivion because God is so holy and we are not. So Ezekiel prophesies about this time coming, and this is where it was quoted, in Hebrews 36:26-27, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." Who's doing all the work? Our goodness and greatness and gee, aren't we swell? No. God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." Does that sound like freedom? It does when God does it. "And give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Christians care. If you care anything about Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, what the Bible says, you are so far removed from the world. God has done such an amazing work in you to extract you that far from the evil that your friends and neighbors still are lost in. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." All right? Now, here's the cool thing. Here's the awesome verse of Hebrews 8:12. This is it. All those people out there who say, I've tried my best, and God's just going to judge me on what He gave me, and I tried my best. Here's what the Scripture promises. This is what makes it the good news, the gospel. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Does that sound like the God of the Old Testament? It is. But instead of saying, I will crush them for their iniquities, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, toward their sin. God says, I'll be merciful to your sin. How is He going to do it? I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to erase it. I'm not going to look at your works, is what God says. Because I'm going to look at the works of the finished Christ who did it. Do you get it? Do you get the difference? He won't look at our works. Yay! I don't want Jesus to look at my works. I don't want God to look at my works. I'm a failure. Jesus is not a failure. I don't want God to remember my sins. Do you want God to remember your sins? No. Right? Run in the grace and mercy. That's what makes grace and mercy so sweet. And that's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Awesome. That's the gospel. Hebrews 8:13, and speaking of the new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. Remember, Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. It's all done. No more works needed. No more works righteousness. He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And just a historical observation, 2,000 years later, Israel still does not have a temple to do sacrifices in. They're not, so in essence, the Jewish religion right now is only rituals that represent Old Covenant rituals. They're not even doing their original religion. Because they can't, because there's no temple. So, man, but there it is in the Scriptures. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There's nothing there. So I just want to do distinguish something. The true meaning of purpose in life is only in Christ, leaving dead works in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. I'm picking on this because we're almost done, that's why. And then 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, if someone was to come to you, if the devil's job is to accuse the brethren, come to you and say, hey, I know you're a bad guy, you did this and that, and the devil would most likely be right. But God comes along to purify our conscience from dead works. Yeah, you're right. I'm guilty, but Jesus saved me. I belong to Him. It's His works. Can't get me. I belong to Christ. And that's how we're free to serve the living God. Last week I made a statement how I hate religion, and I wanted to define that, and we're almost done. One slide left. Hang in there. Religion to me is dead works. It's defined as man-made rules that people try to, you know, build some sort of economic system in order to earn their own way to heaven. All right? And it's always anything that encroaches the finished work of Jesus Christ. Anything that encroaches the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is religion. The moment you tell Jesus, yeah, that's great you died on the cross, but I'm going to come along and I'm going to do X, Y, Z rituals to finish the job you didn't get to do, that's religion. All right? We want to be careful of that because that's dead works. And that's a tremendous insult to Jesus. So we end with this slide. Oh, this looks familiar. The response of people who are saved is we worship, we fellowship. We get involved doing something with Jesus' little band of followers. We evangelize. That's why we're practicing on Wednesdays how to walk somebody through the Ten Commandments so that they can see they're a sinner who needs a Savior. And discipleship. We celebrated the two kids who studied who specifically went through organized study of the scriptures to gain knowledge of God. And that's how we love God and people. And that's how we make disciples who love God and people. And there it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teachings of Scripture, the depth of this and significance of what it means for our individual lives is staggering, astounding, and exciting. So be with these folks as they leave here this week to celebrate Father's Day and the week coming up, that we would just lose ourselves in your love and know that our existence is for your glory, and there's such a tremendous purpose and meaning for us through Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for being all that and more, and for being truly a tremendous Father and fatherly example to us. Not just an example, the real deal. In Jesus' holy name.
From Bibles, websites, to theology, apps, to blogs, there are so many fantastic resources for Christians. Get the latest news and reviews on what is out there to help you grow in Christ. TheSpeakingDeacon.com. Truth is here.